There was a TED Talk given by a journalist named Catherine Scholes, and she asked the audience a question: how does it feel to be wrong? Emotionally speaking, how does it feel to be wrong? And she asked a section of the audience, she'd been studying being wrong for a long time, and it asked the questions, and surprisingly, nobody said, "Great, I love being wrong." The crowd answered that to be wrong, it feels thumbs down, it feels dreadful and embarrassing. That sound about right? Well, she thanked the crowd and agreed that they were great answers, but she said that they answered the wrong question. They answered the question, how does it feel to realize that you are wrong? And her observation is that a lot of times you may think you're right when you're wrong, so it feels about the same when you're wrong as it is right. And that can be really difficult. She told a story to go along with this of this woman who needed a complicated leg surgery. So she went to a really prestigious hospital in Boston. And she went in for the surgery. Again, it was complicated, so she had one of the top surgeons in the United States operating. And fortunately, they came through, and she came through fine, and they felt like everything went really well. But when she looked down in recovery, she was asking why they had operated on the wrong leg. So, obviously, they made a huge mistake. And when the hospital, again, this is a top-notch hospital, when the vice president was making a report about this incident, the vice president wrote, "For whatever reason, the surgeon simply felt that he was on the correct side of the patient." Well, isn't that nice? Well, he felt he was on the right side of the patient, right? But it didn't make him right. How does it feel to be wrong? Well, most of the time it feels about the same as being right. So how can we move forward? Probably if you're in there and sitting down right now, you probably are thinking of lots of people who come to mind who you think are wrong, and it feels the same to them as being right. They're just convinced that they're right. And no matter what happens, you know they're wrong, and no logic or no argument or nothing can convince them that they are wrong. So as we kind of wrestle with this, right, maybe they're wrong about politics. You know anybody who's wrong about politics? Maybe they're wrong about their religious beliefs. Maybe they're wrong about what they define as morality or immorality, and it feels the same to them as being right. Maybe they're just wrong in how they treat people. They're wrong about some accusations that they've made, and it feels the same. So what do we do with that? That's frustrating, isn't it? Anybody else get frustrated by these kind of situations? So what do we do about this? The United States Constitution, which was written about 236 years ago, stated that the document was written in order to form a more perfect union. 236 years later, do you think that we've succeeded in that? Well, we could debate that again. But so many people right now, so many Americans, people in this country feel and are very discouraged about the level of division. What do we do with that? How can we be united with people who are wrong, but it feels the same to them as being right? What do we do about this? Let's let that question simmer. By the way, spoiler alert, we're not going to answer any of these questions. We're just going to ask some really hard questions today, all right? Stuff that we've been wrestling with. Well, way, way before the Constitution was written, in fact, about 3,000 years ago, there was a psalm written, Psalm 133, and it was observed, we believe, that this was breathed by God and inspired. And this observation is how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. I mean, amen. I heard some amens, and I think even maybe a lot of Americans would like unity rather than division. It can be good and pleasant. Now, if I'm looking at this today, 3,000 years later, I might say something cynically like how good and pleasant and unrealistic it is when people live together in unity. Is it possible? Is it possible? And how do you live in unity, again, with people who are wrong and it feels the same to them as being right? Unity. So this month we're talking about unity in an election season, because that's usually when it's hardest to be united with people. And it seems like Jesus, even though he came 1,000 years after this psalm, that he was familiar with it, and I think even agreed with the sentiment. Because you may or may not know this, but Jesus, on the last night of his life, he prayed for you and he prayed for me. It's recorded in the Gospel of John. He was praying into the future for people who would, in the future, us, believe or gather around the idea that Jesus is Lord. And that's all of us today. Whether we believe that or not, we are gathered here in this place, and it's about Jesus. And this is how Jesus prayed for us. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. He's talking about the disciples. He prayed that they'd be faithful to spread the gospel. And so what does he pray for us? He prays so that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's what Jesus prayed for. Right now we have kind of three even major branches in Christianity. We'd say maybe Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant. And this would be under the umbrella of Protestant. Within Protestant churches, there are like how many denominations? Anybody know? I have no idea, but it's got to be hundreds and hundreds of different denominations. How is unity possible when we're dealing with people who are wrong and it feels the same to them as being right? What does unity look like in a church? I mean, it's obviously really important because Jesus prayed that for us. What might it look like? Again, don't stay tuned for the answers. They're not at the back of this book. They're not at the end. We're just going to let them simmer. In the Gospel of John, he writes this fascinating story of a juxtaposition where Jesus heals a man who had been born blind. Now, you would think that everybody could be united that healing a man born blind is a good thing, right? Right? I mean, you heal a guy, he was blind, and now he can see. So that's a good thing, right? Can't we unite around that as God's people? Well, we can't, unfortunately. Because the problem was that Jesus did this in the wrong way because he did it on the wrong day. Jesus could have healed this man on Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or early Friday. But instead, Jesus had the audacity to do it on the Sabbath, Saturday. And he did it in violation of the fourth commandment. Now, the people who were disagreed with Jesus, they knew the scriptures, they were right about this, and they knew it. They'd spent their whole life studying. And it clearly said in scripture, not even just in the bigger Bible, but one of the Ten Commandments, number four, honor the Sabbath, keep it holy. You shall do no work on the Sabbath. Every other day you can do it, but not the Sabbath. It's holy. Jesus clearly violated it, and they were upset about it. So since the Pharisees knew that Jesus was wrong about it, they launched an investigation. Jesus was wrong. They were right. Jesus was wrong, and it felt the same to him being right, and they just could not tolerate it. So they sent an investigation. They sent a team out. They investigated the thing. So the conclusion was, okay, it did happen. First, they sought to see, can we disprove this thing? And then, since it did happen, they had to prove, the trial was about how Jesus had violated the Sabbath. Because he clearly had done that. Now, the Pharisees had the trump card here. I should have used that word, sorry. Bad choice of words right now. Right? If we want unity in the church. But they had the upper hand, we'll say that, okay? Because they had control over who could be in the synagogue and who wasn't in it. Because they interpreted scripture the right way. Now, in Jesus' day, the synagogue was really important. It was at the center of their culture. To be kicked out of synagogue had some serious social and economic implications. People, you would be isolated. You'd be treated as on the outside if the Pharisees decided you were on the outside. You would also probably lose business. If you were a working person, you might get fired. People would stay away from you. There were all kinds of severe implications about getting kicked out of the synagogue. So that was the threat, and everybody knew it. So even though people verified that Jesus had healed this guy on the wrong day, they would not make a comment about Jesus that was critical, because they knew anybody who said something positive about Jesus was out. So as consequently, no one said anything positive about Jesus. Because the Pharisees said he was wrong for healing on the Sabbath, he was a lawbreaker. Maybe he did it by the power of demons, but he was a glutton, a drunkard, he was a friend of sinners. He was bad. And they had to admit that the Pharisees were right and Jesus was wrong. Nobody would challenge this because the cost of it was getting kicked out. But one man did. And that man's story was simply, I once was blind, but now I see. And Jesus is the one who healed me. Now, the Pharisees were pretty gracious, so they gave him a couple of times to correct his story and to get it right and just to admit that the Pharisees were right. But when he refused to do that, they weren't happy. And this is what happened when the guy just stubbornly held on, stubbornly withstood the pressure and held on to this idea where he would not say that Jesus was a sinner and that the Pharisees were right. This is what happened. John 9:34. To this they replied, "You were steeped at sin and birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. They followed through on their threats. They threatened anybody who stood up for Jesus that they'd be thrown out, and they followed through. Again, this guy had a couple of chances. He could have done the right thing, and he refused to do it. He was wrong. He thought he was right, and he just couldn't admit. It felt the same to him as being right. Now, Jesus, again, who'd been already kind of on the outside, was said to be a friend of sinners, right? That's not the company I'd want to keep. I want to be friends with the good people. And Jesus even admitted he didn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. So Jesus found this guy who'd been kicked out, and he welcomed him in. And as he did, this man who had been born blind and he saw worship Jesus as the Son of God, Son of Man, prophesied in the scripture. And this is what Jesus said in John 9:39. "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Uh-oh. The Pharisees came to judge, but so did Jesus. Like, there's a couple different groups saying that they have the right to judge. Like, who do you go with? How do you determine who's right and who's wrong when there are a couple of judges? The Pharisees are saying Jesus is wrong. Jesus is saying the Pharisees are wrong. And that they say that they can see and they're really blind. He called them blind guides. So what happens? John 9:40. Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, Jesus? Are we blind too?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains." And the Pharisees took this really, really well. And they said, "Jesus, you're right, we're sorry. You healed somebody born blind, you're right. How could we have gotten this wrong? Please forgive us," right? You believe that? No. How does it feel to be told that you're wrong? Great, right? Especially if you don't think you're wrong. Feels great. The Pharisees doubled down. They do what Pharisees, they doubled down and they kept attacking Jesus. They kept trying to undermine him and trick him, get him trapped into something. And it succeeded because it led to Jesus being thrown outside the gates of Jerusalem. Not only was he thrown out of the synagogue, he was thrown out of Jerusalem and he was executed as a criminal. They got the Roman authorities to judge Jesus as worthy of death, and that settled the matter. Whose judgment counted? Well, the Pharisees and the Romans, because Jesus died as a condemned criminal on the outside looking in, while the Pharisees stood inside in good standing. Jesus was wrong. Well, he was right about one thing. Jesus predicted that he was going to die. Big deal, right? We could all predict that we're going to die. That doesn't make us a prophet. That just means we're sane, right? We all know that we're going to die. Jesus predicted that he was going to die. He got that one right. But then he predicted that he was going to come back to life 3 days later. Now, that's insane. We all know that once you're dead, you stay dead. So Jesus was either some sort of a lunatic who thought that he was coming back to life, or he was a liar. He was just trying to lie to people, get them to follow him, and he knew it wasn't true. So Jesus was wrong about that when he was crucified on the cross. But then Easter happened. And the script got flipped. And Jesus actually pulled it off. He came back from the dead. So whose judgment, again, when you're weighing these, Pharisees say one thing about Jesus, Jesus says one thing about them. How do we know who's right and who's wrong when there are different judges claiming judgment against the other? Well, I just kind of say a rule of thumb that I have. If anybody can predict their own death and resurrection, I would prefer that person's judgment. I think they're more likely to have the authority to judge than somebody who dies and stays dead like the rest of us. So did Jesus have the authority to do it? I believe he did. Now, why was it that the Pharisees stayed so angry about Jesus? Why did they feel like they have to attack him? Why were they so threatened by Jesus that they had to keep coming after him? Well, one of the things that the Pharisees, they saw themselves as right so much that they felt like they were the gatekeepers. They thought that they had God right and that they got to determine who was in and who was out. So when they investigated this man, they knew the scriptures. They determined that he was out and they were in. So they saw themselves as the gatekeepers for God. And they had a right to throw out the man who was steeped in sin. Were they steeped in sin? Maybe not. Maybe not. But that was the grounds that they had. Listen to Jesus in contrast to the Pharisees, human beings, pure humans. John 10:7, Jesus said, "Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of the sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." While the Pharisees claimed to be the gatekeepers of who was in and who was out, Jesus claimed to be the very gate that determined who was in and who was out. He claimed that there's one flock and one shepherd, and how good and pleasant it is for God's people to live in unity. The Pharisees were God's people, right? So they experienced how good and pleasant it was to live in unity, right? Sadly, many didn't. They were never willing to admit that they were wrong. Now, Jesus did everything he could. He mourned over Jerusalem because he wanted to bring them into his unity. He wanted to bring the Pharisees into the pen. And he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I've longed to gather you together." But he said, but they were not willing. The Pharisees were never willing to let go of being right and come in to the gate through Jesus. Even the man who healed somebody who was born blind, because he did it in the wrong way, according to them. Now, I've got some good news. Jesus did come for the Pharisees too. Jesus came for everybody. And there's hope for even a Pharisee to repent. Now, in the scriptures, it seems like not many of them did. Not many of them did want the Jesus way. They wanted their own way. But there was one Pharisee who he did bring in. Now, this Pharisee admitted he kicked against the goads. Like, he came in almost kicking and screaming, not wanting to, because he was right. And he insisted on that. But he started to realize, what if he was wrong and it felt the same thing as being right? What could he do? Mercifully, Jesus struck the man blind. This Pharisee struck him blind so that man would finally humble himself and ask, "Who are you, Lord?" instead of just assuming he knew. And once he realized it was Jesus, he could go to Jesus for the healing that he needed as a blind man so that those nasty scales would finally fall from his eyes. And that's only Jesus that could do that. And he became a warrior for Christ. Even Pharisees can repent, and that's a really good news. Can somebody tell me what time it is? I don't have a clock up here. How are we doing? 11:27. Okay. I'm not going to put that story in there then. All right. As I look at this, here's one of my great frustrations with the Pharisees. Pharisees are very frustrating, right? One of the things that I really find myself frustrated by Pharisees is because I am one of them. And I've seen it. Unfortunately, like as I have, I have, like the Pharisees, I have this temptation to be right, to want to be right really, really badly. I have this temptation to want to insist that I'm right and hold on to that at all costs. I have this same sort of spirit in me that was in the Pharisees, a lot of pride and wanting to be the one who's elite. Now, fortunately, you can read Scripture and ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you, and the Holy Spirit can do that. And one of the things that I believe that the Spirit has been speaking to me about is makes me believe in Hebrews 4:12, which says, "For the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Now that word, the word of Christ, pierces my own soul too. Because I can see that the Pharisees weren't just villains, the foils in the Gospels for us to say we're like Jesus and not like them. But the spirit of the Pharisees can lurk on the inside. And when the word of Christ comes and penetrates me and it judges my thoughts and attitudes, I realize they can look an awful lot like the Pharisees who missed out on Jesus, and I don't want to do that. I can see that my soul needs a surgeon. And Jesus didn't entrust himself to any person because he knew what was in people, but my soul needs a surgeon who's got higher qualifications than any person. My soul needs not just a human who feels like they're on the correct side. My soul needs a surgeon of somebody that died and came back to life and is still alive and reigns. My soul needs something more as a surgeon. Some, Jesus said, even call him Lord, Lord, and claim to do great things, but they don't even know him. And they don't even consider that they might be wrong. But the Lord, I'm grateful, is doing a complicated surgery on me. He's not a human that's going to get the wrong leg or the wrong part. But I call this surgery a Phariseectomy. You know what that means? If you have an ectomy, that means that something gets removed, right? I think the Lord is trying to take that Pharisee out of me so that I don't miss out on the gospel of Jesus. I'm so grateful for a YouVersion group that Jenny, my wife, started. We do a daily Bible reading, and so often the people in the group speak to me. And the Lord is using this group as he continues to do that Phariseectomy on me, getting that out. And recently my mom commented that one thing she loves about the Church of God is our aspiration to reach our hands in fellowship to every blood-washed one. Amen. We aren't the ones who are do the washing. We are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And when we receive communion, hear that, communion, together, we are taking part in something holy that has brought together blood-washed people for thousands of years together. While Pharisees criticized Jesus for eating with sinners, Jesus gave us the gift of communion to remember that it's okay for us to eat with sinners because sinners are the only options we have to eat with. And it's not about our righteousness anyway. It's about his. So let's close here while our worship team comes up with some words from Rachel Held Evans, Searching for Sundays. I would be lying if I said I relished communion without reservation. Sure, I'm happy to pass the bread to someone I like, but what about those gatekeeper types? Not so much. On a given Sunday, I might spot 6 or 7 people who have wronged or hurt me, people whose politics, theology, or personalities drive me crazy. The church is positively crawling with people who don't deserve to be here. Starting with me. Will you pray with me? Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. I am not worthy for you to enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. May we be one as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. May we be in you so that the world may believe that Jesus has been sent by God.